In Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 8 to begin our message this morning. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to preach this morning as we close out this year today. It's New Year's Eve. I want to preach a message titled Sacred Resolutions. And a good place to start here is the book of Daniel. There's at least three chapters in this book that there's some amazing things that we see the saints of God doing. You notice with me in verse 8, I'll read verse 8 and then mention some verses around it. But notice with me in verse 8, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee this morning, and we do ask, Lord, Thy blessings, Thy anointing upon the reading of the Holy Scripture. And we pray, Lord, again this morning, that we be attentive to Thy Word and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that the passages that we read this morning would touch our hearts as we get ready to step into a new year. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As I said a moment ago, my wife and I celebrate 28 years today. Actually, this evening, we came into Code Inn to live and to pastor. And so we've been here 28 years. And I want to preach a message that actually I used this outline before, but I want to add a whole lot more to it this morning. How many will remember that I preached on this in 1995? That's 22 years ago. And I'm sure you remember that, so thank you very much. Notice with me now as we come here. We see in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart to do something. In other words, Daniel was resolved. He made a resolution, a sacred resolution, as we're talking about this morning, to do something, and we see the blessings that came through that. But let me just say this to you this morning. I want to thank you that have supported this church and attended this church and prayed for this church and been faithful to the ministry here and labored in this and have desired the things of the Word of God. I thank you for that. And I try to do that throughout a year, but especially as we get ready to start into a new year. Where you do realize, I think, that churches don't just happen. Many churches close their door every year. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes time. And so churches, like I say, don't just happen. I have people. Sometimes it's weekly, sometimes it's two or three times a month. People from other areas that will call or email or write and ask, "Do you know of a good church in our area?" All over the country, from the West Coast to the East Coast, asking where that they can find, you know, a good church to go to. And so churches don't just happen. And so I'm very grateful and thankful for you that have attended and supported and worked and have been faithful, because that's the only way that you keep the doors open to a congregation. As I've said, every year we've had lots of opportunities, not only to preach. I've had the opportunity to preach about 250 times this year. And, of course, that's in this church, the radio, the missions that we do, the seniors, all the things that we do. We've had good opportunities in this county, and also on the internet to be able to preach many times this year. We've had in the missions about 150 professions of faith, and many of those I do believe truly were converted. We get to go back and see them month after month as they're under the leadership of the mission. And this year, as of today, it's been 9 months since Planned Parenthood in Mobile, Alabama, has killed a baby. We're hoping that we can go into a new year. We asked the health department to investigate some things with Planned Parenthood back in March, And since the 1st of April, they have not done an abortion. So we're very thankful for that. So there's just a few things that the Lord has allowed us to do. And there's many, many others, even for a small church, but God has been good to us. Now, as we look into a new year, we know that it'll bring blessings, but it also will bring opportunities, but it will also bring challenges. Every year that we go into, there's glorious, joyful times, there's open doors, but there's also difficulties and hardships and closed doors, just like we've seen in the year 2017. They've been great things, and they've been also things that are difficult and hard times as we've come through this year. Now, as we title this message, as I've given you this morning, and I have three areas I'm going to look at. Again, 22 years ago, I used this outline. I'm going to add a lot more to it today. But I have been thinking about this again, about as we step into a new year. We need to be, number one, resolved to be holy, and resolved as we go into 2018 to be humble, and number three, resolved to be honest. If we can accomplish these three things as we head into a new year, I believe that God's blessings will be upon us. Now, the word sacred means holy, that which pertains to God, separated from common secular use and devoted to God in His service. That's what the word sacred means. We get the word saint and sanctuary. We have an ideal of what this word sacred means. I preached a message not all that many years ago titled Sacred Music. We're talking about music that is dedicated to God. And so when we talk about resolutions, we're talking about sacred resolutions. We know that there are many resolutions that are made this time of year. They're not all bad. People have a desire to want to do better, lose weight, or whatever the case may be. And those are not wrong, but I'm more interested today in sacred resolutions than I am secular resolutions. A resolution it simply means a fixed purpose or a determination of heart. As we just read here in verse 8, and Daniel purposed in his heart. A resolution has to do with constant and pursuing a purpose or a goal. In other words, our resolutions will tell us something about our heart. The resolutions that we make throughout a year or entering into a new year tells something about us. And you'll notice with me as we come here in verse 5, I want to back up and read. And before I even get into the outline this morning, I want you to notice just a few saints here in the book of Daniel, in particular, Daniel himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find that they were men, young men, who were resolved to serve the Lord, counting the cost in every situation. They were unashamed, and they stood for the truth of God's Word. They're amazing when you read in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6. So in this chapter, as these young men came into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon into captivity, they were chosen among other people to be in the king's palace. They were young men that were fairly knowledgeable. I'm looking back at the verse, but they were fairly knowledgeable and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science in verse 4. But it says in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. They're chosen to have a special place in the king of Babylon and to minister unto the king. Well, the Bible says in verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He did not want to drink the king's wine, And he did not want to eat the king's meat. That meat probably could have been unclean meat or meats that were offered to idols. And he does not want to have anything to do with it. So he requested by the chief eunuch, he says basically in verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. In other words, he says, let us have vegetables. Just give us beans and peas and things of that nature, and we'll drink water, and we'll just see how we fare out. And so that's what they done. And when they observed them, they realized, as you come down into verse 15, it says, at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fair and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And then as we read through the end of this chapter, we find that they were blessed and they stood before the king. And in verse 20, it says that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in the realm. Now Daniel and these three men made a resolution, a sacred resolution, and they said that we will not drink the king's wine, and neither will we eat the king's meat. Let's look at this again. Notice in Daniel chapter 3, and this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are young men, and that had been carried into captivity, and they are dedicated to the Lord their God. Notice with me that as we come to chapter 3. Now in chapter 3 is when Nebuchadnezzar had set up the golden image and had said to everyone in the kingdom, in the province, that at the sound of music you bow down before this idol. Well, I want you to notice the words in verse 16, 17, and 18. And before I read them, I want to say this, is that many times we read this and we say it's a great victory that they came out of the fire. Well, the real victory was going into the fire. What we're going to read is amazing. They said that we will not bow. And he said, our God can't deliver us. He's able to do so, but if he doesn't, we're still going to stand for our God. That's amazing statements when you read them. And by the way, we do find that they were thrown into the fire. And then we find a fourth person, the Son of God, in this fire with them. And there was not even the smell of smoke on their clothing when they came out of the fire. That fire was heated up 10 times hotter, and even the men, the strong men that threw them, the mighty men that threw them in there, they were burned by this fire, but the three Hebrew children were not burned. Now just notice verse 16, 17, and 18. That's all I'm going to read for time's sake because we want to get to our outline. And it says here, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Notice in verse 17. It says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That is an amazing statement. We believe God can deliver us, and we believe he can do this, but if he doesn't, we will not. In other words, we're willing to die for our faith. We will not worship thine image. We will not worship idols. An amazing statement. These are from young men that were carried captive. They saw their city destroyed, Jerusalem, the temple destroyed. They saw many die, and they're carried into captivity, and this is the testimony of Daniel and these three Hebrew children. One more time, notice with me in chapter 6, and let's consider coming back to Daniel. Now, they had made it a law for 30 days that no one could pray to any god. And I want you to notice, I'm going to read one verse. But I challenge you to read through this. Daniel, in verse 3, had an excellent spirit within him. in verse 4 and 5, they could not find anything wrong with Daniel's character, so they're going after him by the law of his God in verse 5. Now notice in verse 10, they passed this law, and here's what we find in verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in the chamber toward Jerusalem, and it says he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And he was thrown in the lion's den, and we know the outcome of that as well. And the outcome of that is that the king began to worship the God of Daniel." But you notice that Daniel just continued what he had always been doing, praying 3 times a day toward Jerusalem and praying to his God. This was not something he had to start doing. Daniel did not have to take a stand. You don't know at the years how many times somebody has called me. They may pass a law or something new come up. And it might be on the issue of abortion or sodomy or many other things. And I get a call and says, "Brother Reed, we've got to take a stand." And I said, "We've been standing. We have been standing. We've been standing against abortion, not only preaching against it, but trying to do something about it. We've been standing." And I get amazed that people say, "We've got to take a stand." Well, where have you been? Daniel didn't have to jump up and take a stand when they passed a law to outlaw prayer. He had already been doing, and you know what he did? He just kept doing what he had been doing all along. God blessed, got thrown in the lion's den, God saved him, and had a great effect upon the king and the kingdom. Well, let's get into your outline. Notice with me in 1 Peter, I'm turning to 1 Peter, and please turn there with me in your Bible. And first of all, notice resolved to be holy. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 13 through 16. Now, we're not concerned about secular resolutions this morning. If you've got some, that's fine. Praise God. But we're concerned this morning about sacred resolutions. And one is to resolve to be holy. That is to be separate, sanctified, to be pure before a holy and righteous God. I told a man here not too many months ago, was talking about the things of God, and I said, "I am a holiness preacher and a full gospel preacher. I preach in holiness, and I believe the whole gospel, amen." And so, notice with me as we come here now to 1 Peter. Now let me give you a quote, by Spurgeon, and he had said this in reference to holiness. He says, "Christ will be master of the heart and sin must be mortified. If your life rather is unholy, then your heart is unchanged and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." That sums it up in the subject of holiness. And God calls upon us to be holy. Now, we have a positional holiness according to Hebrews 10, verse 14. But we're also called to a practical holiness, as we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 1, especially in verse 15 and verse 16. Now notice as we come here to read this, I'm beginning in verse 13. He said, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." If it couldn't be done, God wouldn't have said it. And by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and the Word of God that is before us, God has said unto us, He has commanded to us that we be holy. Now, this epistle, and I'm not going to read it, but it begins in chapter 1 in verse 3, 4, and 5, with great spiritual truth of God, of His salvation to His people through regeneration and preservation. That's what we find in verse 3, 4, and 5. But now as we come to these verses, in verse 13, He says, gird up the loins of your mind. The word gird means to bind, as a girdle would bind, a belt or a band. The imagery is personal discipline and conduct. In other words, this is a figure of speech based upon the gathering up of a long garment to keep it from interfering with activities such as working, running, or walking, or whatever the case may be. In other words, He's saying, pull yourself together. In verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, in other words, not being conformed to this world, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Verse 15 and 16 again. And this is a quotation, by the way, from the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a book of worship as you read through it. It has a lot to do with the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and other things, but it's a book of worship. And when we look at this, we see in verse 15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Again, if it couldn't be done, God would not tell us to do it. Then He says in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is written in Leviticus chapter 11 and also many other places. As we read about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, their victorious triumph over Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 11, verse 15, the holiness of God is mentioned. Now, when we think of the holiness of God, it speaks of His character, Psalms 22:3. It speaks of His name in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It speaks of His word in Psalms 60 and verse 6. It speaks of His kingdom in Psalms 47:8, of His promises in Psalms 89, verse 35, and it also speaks of His judgment in the book of Amos, chapter 4, and in verse 2. So when we talk about the holiness of God, it encompasses His character, His name, His word, His kingdom, His promises, and His judgment, and many other things. As a matter of fact, we sing one of the Psalms, Psalms 29, especially in verse 1 and 2, and it speaks of the beauty of holiness. And that beauty of holiness has to do with God's presence in His sanctuary as the people come to worship Him. And even Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, now that entire chapter, you've got three enemies, a great multitude, they came up against Jerusalem and Judea, and Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord. The people began praying, and they began seeking the Lord, and the Lord told them what to do. He told them that they are to, He put the singers together, and they are to go out singing praises unto the Lord, singing the beauty of His holiness, praising His holiness, the beauty of His holiness. Why is this important? Because the natural man, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 2, does not see the beauty of God's holiness. They saw no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He says here to you and I in verse 15 and in verse 16. And by the way, let me just give you a few other verses that you can write down. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 19, actually 9 through 12, we find our past and our present, and we are referred to as positionally speaking, as a holy nation, and then he tells us how to live. In 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 11, hope, the hope that is within us is characterized by holiness. Again, we have a positional holiness in Christ, but we also are to have a practical holiness. Even in Ephesians 1:4, we are ordained, called upon to be holy. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and also Colossians 3, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, you'll find a long list of things where that we're told to put off certain things and to put on certain things. And just a few of those, it has to do with holiness and integrity and honesty and righteousness and truth. Those are the things that we're to put on. There's many more. But the things that we're to put off is deceit and anger and stealing and bitterness and unforgiveness. And so by having the Spirit of God within us, there's some things He said that we're to put on and some things that we are to put off. I want you to listen to this right here. Just stay where you're at. I want you to listen to Romans 6. All through this chapter, he's describing our position in Christ. We're dead to sins, and we shouldn't live any longer in sin. And he said, let not sin reign in your mortal body. But listen to this in verse 22. He said, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. We are free from sin to serve by being in Jesus Christ. Even in Romans chapter 13, I'll read this also and then we'll come back to Peter. In Romans 13, we find that in verse 14, he said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We're told again in 1 John 3 and verse 2, this hope within us is a purifying hope. And then in Romans 8, we're to mortify sin. That is to kill sin, to put it to death. So as we look at this passage, notice again, as we read verse 15 and in verse 16, and again, I'm breaking this message down into three areas, so if I was just preaching on holiness as we've done before, or the holiness of God, we would just keep looking at passages dealing with that. But notice now, as we come back here to verse 15 and in verse 16, that he says very clearly, he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here's the thing. How do we know what holiness is? We go to the Word of God, and He gives us the definition, as I just mentioned, about the holiness of God, and what does it mean when we walk in practical holiness. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's come to our second point. And he says here in this passage, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, but the second point is resolved to be humble. Resolved to be humble. This is a great virtue that does not come naturally. It is a lost virtue by many today. Now, notice with me, as we come, I'm reading from verse 5 through about verse 8. He said, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, when we talk about resolve to be humble, humility has to do with having freedom from pride. And it has to do with a lowliness of mind, a modest estimation of ourselves and our worth. Now, notice our context is that he's dealing with submission and authority, whereby we are submission is required in order to have true humility. Let me read it again, verse 5. He said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Now notice he said, "and be clothed with humility." That is, put it on, wear it, and be known by humility. Be known by this. We are to be clothed with it. We're to wear it. One writer said, quote, he said, "Many would be scantily clad if clothed in their own humility." And how true this is. And so we as Christians, we are to put this on, we are to wear this, we are to be known by our humility. Not by pride, not by arrogance and things of that nature, but we're to be known by this. Now notice in verse 5 again, he said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another." He speaks to the young, and then he speaks to all. And then he says, "and be clothed with humility." Here's the reason. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." Notice the word "resisteth." When he says that God resisteth the proud, that means that God makes war and fights against our pride. He literally makes war against our pride. He aims his arrows at our pride, and he knows what will be effective on each one of us. Because we all deal with the issue of pride from the Adamic nature. And so God will not allow us to stay in our prideful condition. He knows how to bring us down. One thing may not affect one person as another, but He knows what it is and what it will take in our life to humble us, and He will do it if need be. Notice He also says in verse 5, the latter part, He giveth grace to the humble. In other words, He gives them blessings and favor. Now notice in verse 6, He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." We are to humble ourselves. We are to submit ourselves. We are to become dependent upon God. Humble ourselves under His mighty hand. That is God's power and God's lordship. Notice with me in James chapter 4. In the book of James in chapter 4. We got clear verses on the fact that we are to be resolved to be holy. We're to be resolved to be humble. It's something that we need to work on. Christ is the greatest example of humility in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 8. Reason I say that, you're going to find in that text that He humbled Himself. That's what it says. He became obedient. He became a servant. There's three words that stand out in that passage. He was a servant, He was obedient, and He was humble. He is our greatest example, our greatest model of humility. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on humbleness of mind." In John chapter 3 and in verse 30, John the Baptist said, he said, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the Christian motto. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, no one can be saved without humility. Then in Galatians 5:23, meekness is a product of the Holy Spirit. Now notice as we come here to James chapter 4, and I'm reading from verses 4 through verse 10. He said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That word grace again has to do with blessings and favor. And he said in verse 6, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself. Notice this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So this thing about humility is a very important resolve that God has called upon us to make. Not only to be holy, but to be humble. We live in a very prideful nation. We have a very prideful Adamic nature that dwells within us. It's easy to be prideful about just about everything. But God has called upon us to be humble. Turn with me to 1 John, and notice with me in chapter 2. See, pride is self-idolatry. To highly value oneself, full of self, an attitude of self-exaltation, the attitude that I am important, and it comes in many shapes and forms. Pride comes in many shapes and forms. Now, some of the things I'm going to mention in some of those shapes and forms is not necessarily wrong in themselves, but what happens, we become prideful in them. That is, our achievements, our talents, our abilities, our beauty, our strength, our wealth, our rank, our race, or our gifts. Nothing necessarily wrong in many of these things, but we can become very prideful. Now, I want you to notice in 1 John 2 that there's three things that make up, now I'm not talking about the world, the plants and the birds, the universe, but there's three things in the verses we're going to read that make up the world of sin. And we talk about the world of sin, we're talking about that system headed up by Satan, which is in rebellion against God. And notice as we look at these. He says, beginning in verse 15, through 17. John, 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17. Love not the world. Now this is the world of sin. This is not the plants and the birds and the fish and the clouds and the sky. This is the world of sin. Again, that system that's headed up by Satan, which is in total rebellion against God. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, just like in John 4 and verse 4. Now, verse 16 and 17, he said, for all that is in the world, now he divides the world up into three divisions that make up the world of sin that is headed by Satan and rebellion against God, and here they are, verse 16. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice he mentions the lust of the flesh in verse 16, has to do with the pleasures of this world. He mentions the lust of the eyes, which has to do with the things that we behold, probably has the ideal of prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, not a preacher, prophet. And then he mentions the pride of life, which has to do with position. And the sins of the mind, and these are the most hideous of all sins. The Lord was much harder on the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees than he was on the harlots and the drunks. We're not saying that harlotry and drunkenness is right. It's not right, and they shall not enter the kingdom of God. But he was much harder on the Pharisees and the scribes. And he referred to them as hypocrites. The drunks and harlots were just what they were. But when he uses the word hypocrites, hypocrisy, he's usually talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the people of that nature. Now notice in verse 16 again, in verse 16, he says this. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pride is the, you see, here's the thing. If I want to know the definition of humility, well, it's the opposite of pride. If I want to know the definition of pride, which we've written and preached on all of these, then all I have to do is look at humility. They stand in total opposition. So pride is the first sin ever committed in the universe. It is the worst sin. Satan fell because of this. It is the worst sin that's ever been committed. It is called in our text the pride of life because it stains and affects every part of our individual life. That's why it's called the pride of life. Here's another quote from another author, and I want you to listen carefully. He says, sensuality is corruption of the lower part of man's being that sinks him to the level of beast, but pride is the corruption of the highest part of his nature, lifting up his understanding and spirit against God and enters into fellowship with the devil. And he gives 1 Timothy 3:6 and Isaiah 14 verses 12 and 14. Now that just about sums it up. And it shows us we have sensuality, which is wicked and wrong, but we also have pride. And when you read Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, there is seven deadly sins, and pride, one of them is hands that shed innocent blood, and pride is at the top of the list, these seven sins, and it speaks of a proud look. A proud look. So, we are to be resolved to be holy in Scriptures, and we are to be resolved to be humble. Now let's come to our third point. And notice with me as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the third thing is that we are to be resolved to be honest. Now this is my outline, but these things are in the Holy Scripture. About 9 or 10 times the Bible mentions honest or honesty. Now notice as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to be honest, and again, honesty is not the best policy, it is God's policy and the only policy. And it's a valuable virtue. Just to be real and not be a fake is what this has to do with. Honesty means trustworthiness. It's uprightness, nothing to hide, transparency. These are just some synonyms. Sincerity in speech and conduct. It has association with a good reputation. Now notice, as we come here, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice carefully as we come to this. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy as a pastor and talking about church things. And he said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice in verse 2, this praying and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks. He says, or for all men, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Honesty here is demanded of God, and honesty here is associated with godliness. We have our duty to God and to man. And honesty is the opposite of dishonesty. In other words, to be dishonest is someone that is crooked, deceptive, falsehood. Honesty is being free from fraud. Okay, just to be honest. Just to be honest. We had a man, my wife told me, last night or this morning, There's a man that I knew a big part of my life in my hometown. He died this week. He was 77. And he worked in the courthouse for like 28 years in one job, just one job, did a fantastic job. He was also in the Army for a number of years, I think 26 years, and mainly the Army National Guard. He was my captain many years ago, one of the most honest men that I knew. And he had favor with the people, a small town, the courthouse, and he was just a good man. You could trust him. You could go in with your needs and whatever they were, he would find a way to help you. You could just trust him. Honesty. Notice with me, I'm turning to Philippians chapter 4. Notice with me in Philippians 4. I'm going to be reading verse 8, which has to do with this subject of honesty. But here's the other verses if you want to write them down. I think there's 9 total, 9 or 10. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, he said, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it," or keep it rather, "and bring forth fruit with patience." Talking about honesty and a good heart connected together. And Acts 6 and verse 3 said, in choosing what we refer to as deacons, he said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Electing deacons. Honesty is connected with the Holy Ghost and wisdom and things of that nature. Romans 12 and verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Honesty is in contrast to that which is evil, recompensing evil for evil. And Romans 13 and verse 13 said, "Let us walk in honesty as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy." Honesty here, walking honest in the day, is in contrast to the sins that many times are committed in the dark at night. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, "Provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men." Our honesty is to be seen by the Lord and in the sight of all men. And then, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." In other words, we see the apostle writing to the church and saying, you should be honest. Philippians 4, we're going to read that in just a moment in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 said that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Walking in honesty toward them that are without. My wife and I was in a department store earlier this week, and I wasn't in the same store. I was in a different store, and she overheard a conversation of a couple of people, and they were talking about how that someone who professed to be a Christian had did some dirty business, wasn't fair in business, and then another one was talking about how that Christians sometimes, how they treat waitresses and whatever in a restaurant, and my wife just entered in to this conversation and says to them, she says, "Not every Christian is that away, and maybe they are not Christians who are doing these things and saying these things." So the lost are watching and listening. They're watching our lives and they're listening to our words. Never forget that. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let's take our text here in Philippians. So when we talk about honesty, we're talking about telling the truth, keeping our word, don't give a false impression of yourselves to someone, or don't shade the facts, don't embellish things, don't stretch things, and don't insinuate things that are not true. Brother Avery just gave me a sermon this morning. Of course, I've got a few sermons online, but we're talking about this morning. And he said, there's professional liars, they're recreational liars. I said, please explain that to me. He said, well, the professional liars are, he mentioned a particular president we had back in the 70s, him and his wife, they were professional liars. Recreational liars. I said, well, what is that? He said, that's when somebody catches a fish this big and they say that it's this big. Or they kill a deer that has two little knobs on its head and they say that the antlers, you know, like hanging out the windows or whatever. Okay, so you got, so I told him, I said, I need a third point with this and I'll preach it. Professional liars and recreational liars. I love that. I want you to listen to this. Speaking of honesty, there was a book, I think it was 1991, titled The Day America Told the Truth. Survey in this book. And it said, speaking of lying, it says 91% of Americans routinely lie. 2 out of 3 say it's okay to lie. And 86% lie to their parents. 75% lie to their friends. And 69% lie to their spouses. That's almost 70% that spouses lie. Honesty. Not only holiness and humility, but honesty. Honesty. Not putting on a style. Not pretending to be something that we are not. Some of you remember, I used to, when people were coming in for church, I had this CD by this preacher. He's dead now, but he sang some songs, and one of them was titled, Putting on a Style. And I had some people in this church needed to hear that every Sunday. So I played it several times as people were coming in and getting settled down. Putting on a style, trying to be somebody that you're not. Someone said one time, said, don't try to be somebody you ain't or you'll mess up what you is. Not good English, but very good theology. So we're talking about honesty. Do you realize there's many ways that we can be dishonest? And areas that we are to be honest in would be family, marriage, business, church, work, things of that nature. But there's many ways that we can be quite dishonest. Do you realize that if you borrow money or you use someone's services, you know, and you don't pay that debt, that you're being very dishonest? Whether it be a personal loan from an individual or a loan from a bank, or whether somebody has done some work for you on your house or your automobile or whatever that it may be, and you don't pay that, you are a dishonest person. By the way, there are no degrees of honesty. You either is or you ain't. And to lie on someone or about someone is to steal and rob them of their character and their integrity. That's dishonesty. And I hear Christians, professing Christians, I'll put it that way, many times it doesn't bother them to embellish or to insinuate or to stretch something or just, you know, I think they've watched so much television. That's all there is lies on television and movies. And so I think they've watched so much of that they think it's okay. Do you realize, again, coming back to this thing, if I borrow money, I watch people buy things and let them go back. I've seen people let homes go back just because they didn't want to pay for it. My wife and I were talking recently. We've known people, several, that's let automobiles go back. Well, they just decided that they didn't think it was good enough to pay off or whatever. Well, that's not the finance company's fault. You buy a vehicle from somebody, you borrow the money, and whatever. The point is, if you bought a lemon, you need to read Psalms 51, that they who will swear to their own hurt. In other words, they have integrity and honesty. If I've got doctor bills and hospital bills and owe the bank and owe this individual and that individual, I am becoming a dishonest person when I refuse to pay that back. And I'll tell you something else. We live in a country today. I was down here at the Bay yesterday for a while. I got talking to a man from Sims, and we got to talk about the people in his family. And I said, well, we've got them in our relatives too. Got to talk about the different ones in his family that were on welfare. Young men in their 30s and 40s and 50s and have raising their children on welfare. Do you realize that when people get welfare, that they're stealing money from taxpayers? Did you know that? They're stealing money. Now we wouldn't just give that up normally unless somebody really needed it. But see, through the government, when people are taking, well, I have no respect for those that are taking welfare that have been able to work over the years. They're stealing money from other, you know, somebody, when they take the money and don't pay the bills and whatever that they make, somebody's got to pay for that. See, they never think. They're dishonest. They're dishonest. I'll tell you another area that there's dishonesty at. You know, the James 5:12 says, let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. In other words, tell the truth. Every time, no matter what, be a man or woman of our word, always tell the truth. And there's many areas. There's another area that I've seen this, and I see people in the ministry sometimes become dishonest. We all know of a missionary that used letters and emails and I don't even know where the Facebook, all this kind of stuff, used all of this to take up money to buy a $2,000 cow about 10 years or 11 years ago, to buy a $2,000 cow for children that needed milk and probably got $10,000 or $15,000 and bragged about it. That's dishonest. To tell people, you need this, and, you know, and he just wasted the rest of the money. That's dishonest. You see, we need to be men and women of integrity, of honesty, and always, never, never allow ourselves to come to the place. Again, we live in a lying nation. The Bible says all of humanity is lost. All men are liars. And not only that, I'm amazed that people, they don't read the verses like in, I think it's Revelation chapter 21, I believe it's verse 8 and 9, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 to 15, where it talks about an old liar shall have their part in the lake of fire. I mean, when you find verses where it talks about the adulterer and the fornicator and the sodomite and the murderer, all of these that are going to be in hell, many times liars are mentioned right in the same text. But when you have 91% of Americans in 1991 that thinks it's okay to lie, you can rest assured you probably got about that many percentage that's lost and on their way to hell. Because it's not all right to lie. It's not all right to stretch things or embellish things or insinuate things. And I'll tell you one of the places I've just seen this week. And I never
seen it on the Facebook, but in an email. And I know a family that is an absolute train wreck, but on their Facebook and their emails, they were talking about, I can't say much, and talking about some things, and they just made themselves look like the most Christian, loving, perfect family that's ever walked upon planet Earth. They have been Adam and Eve before the fall. I know them. And I've only seen Facebook one time. Emails are bad enough to me. I delete half of them. I only seen Facebook one time, and that's when I was in Tennessee about 5 years ago. I heard something about one of my relatives, and I sat down with my brother and his wife, and I mentioned this to them, and they said, "Well, we can." I said, "I'd like to know whether this is true or not." And they said, "Well, come and let me show you the Facebook." That's the only time I've ever seen Facebook. And sure enough, it was true. What I had assumed and what I was told, they had it posted. Everybody puts everything on Facebook. So there's many, many, many ways to become dishonest. When we put things out in email or on websites or Facebook or Twitter, or whatever people do, I've had people, you can follow me on Twitter. I said, "I'm following the Lord. I'm sorry. I'm not following anybody. I don't care what you're doing every day." You know? But we can become very dishonest in even pictures that we post of ourselves or our families or our friends and, you know, the 500 virtual friends, and nobody will talk to you in your own community. That's dishonest. All right, now notice with me in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to turn to one other passage and close. Philippians chapter 4, notice with me as we come here to verse 8, and he says, "Finally, brethren," he's bringing this letter to a close, and he says here, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true," there's our word, "whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." What are we to be thinking about? I'm just going to take the one word. There's many words. We've got an entire sermon on this, but he says that we are to think and meditate upon the things which are honest. Be transparent in our lives with others and with God. Well, notice with me now as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now I'm going to close here in this passage. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of ending well. We're bringing a year to an end. I've read this verse many times this year. Let me read it again. Ending well. I'm going to be reading from verse 6 through 8. I want this prayer to be my prayer, as well as the Apostle Paul's. You see, it's not leaving the starting line that really counts. It's crossing the finish line that the Bible speaks of. Anyone can take off in a Christian life and just, you know, be wide open. It's crossing that finish line. Ending well. Notice with me as we come here to this passage, and let me give you this one last quote. One writer says, "What we weave in time, we wear in eternity." What we weave in time, we wear in eternity. And you write down Revelation 22:11 beside that statement, because that passage clearly says whatever condition we die in, that's the condition that we stay in. Notice in verse 6, this is the Apostle Paul, his last letter, coming toward the end of his life when he would be martyred. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." The Apostle Paul is saying, "I want to end well." And we should say the same thing and in our life. And again, I want to leave with you this morning is that we are to be resolved to be holy, to be humble, and to be honest. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we thank Thee for this day and for the time that You've given us together. And we pray Your blessings upon the singing to follow and, Lord, even our meal that we're going to have together today. We just ask Your blessings upon that. Lord, I pray that the Scriptures we've read this morning by Thy Holy Spirit, that You would take those and, Lord, burn them in our hearts and minds. And, Lord, help us to truly meditate upon these things as we step in to a new year that You've given to us. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.